We're really blessed to have Lenny do this. He's really good, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm nowhere near where Lenny is when it comes to teaching a class. In fact, I don't think I've done it for many years. But I will tell you that studying these eight verses helped me, taught me a lot. It caused me to reflect on my life a little bit, and I hope whenever we do this today that you'll do the same. Just like I put, I know you can barely see this up there, but it says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." And I don't realize what a centerpiece of this text that was until I really got into studying a little bit. And I read a lot, and I probably plagiarized from some people that were knew a lot more about things than I did. And, but I'm going to tell you that it was a very good study for me. It gave me a better understanding of what my role is, and that's what I hope for you today. I could reflect on my work life, my Christian life, a lot of stuff. Anyway, I hope you get those kind of things out of our study this morning. Something I want to thank you all for before I get started is Karen just let me know that she can now do this. And so I appreciate your prayers. And particularly, I want to thank Susie for reminding me to speak up loud because one of her hearing aids is not working. And for the prayers, Susie, I appreciate that. So let's get started. To read a little something to you first. When a loved one is suffering, it's natural to search for someone or something to blame. Often people question why God would allow bad things to happen and direct anger and blame toward God. Something that came to my mind whenever I read that, and like I said, somebody else wrote that, and I thought, well, they're right. And I remembered about 9/11 quite a few years ago now, and I think probably there's been some other events that's happened that the same thing has happened. But when 9/11 happened, people were saying, we're being punished. God's punishing us. You remember that? I don't know if you do or not, but it did happen. And it's a lot more prevalent than you think when you start really thinking about it. Some things, well, isn't it amazing how God gets blamed for every bad thing, but is ignored for every good thing? For example, millions of planes fly safely every day, but no one thanks God for the planes that have safely carried passengers through the skies. But one plane crashes and everybody screams at God. People do not blame God for the good things that happen in their life. However, God is to blame when one thing goes wrong. The same thing is true when we face trials and suffering. We do not thank God for the good things or for what we have had up to this point. We simply cry out, "Why, God?" When we go through difficulties, or when we're going through difficulties, James is going to teach us to quit blaming God as the cause of trials and temptations. Let's do a little review of last week. What was the first biblical account of someone who blamed God? Anybody remember what was brought up last week? Adam did, right? And then Eve did, and so on. So I was reminded this morning, just trying to think of another example. I remember when Moses struck the rock, and then when it came time to go into the promised land, those people you gave me, God, to lead, it's their fault, if you remember that. That's kind of how we act sometimes, I believe. Could I get somebody to read James 1, 13 through 18, please?
God is tempted. God is never tempted to be wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God and our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or has a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, become his prized possession.
And then somebody else read 19 and 20, please.
And my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How far do you go?
To 20. Let's keep your Bibles open there. That's where going to be our main text this morning, and I'll refer back to that quite often. But before we get into the writings of James here, I want to take a minute and like I said, I hope that you get what I got out of studying this. So let's pray about that. Lord, open our eyes that we may learn. Learn what we need to know. We ask that you please teach us. Teach us what we are not, so that we may be more place pleasing unto you as your children. Remind us that through the words that you have given us, all things we need in order to run the race successfully. Successfully so we can be rewarded with that home that you have prepared for us. This we pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I had no idea it was going to be that hard to turn these pages. Trials and temptations. A lot of my lesson is going to be on this PowerPoint because I didn't want to forget what I wanted to say. So I'll just be honest with you about that. So before we examine what James says, let's review what was spoken by Lenny last week. We need to be aware that the Greek word translated tempted here is the same word translated trials. Earlier in this letter, it is just a change of the noun form to the verb form, but it is the same word. The Greek noun can refer to either the outward circumstances of trials or to temptation to sin. The same is true of the verb form as well. This is important to know so that we do not make an artificial distinction between the trials and temptations, as if James is no longer talking about trials and now is talking about temptations. James has not changed his topic. The reason the word is the same is because trials and temptations are a two-faced coin. If we are in trials, we are experiencing all kinds of temptations in trials. Trials are so difficult because an onslaught of temptation of the onslaught of temptations we face. Similarly, when facing temptations, we are experiencing a trial. We are going through a degree of distress as temptations loom before our eyes. The point is to know when we are reading about trials and that we should include temptations as part of the discussion. When we read about temptation, we should include trials as part of the discussion. Here's an example. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, and you can look at the version that you have, but I'll give you three examples of the same verse in several versions. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptations, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Another version. No test has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the test, he will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. No trial. Third version. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. With the trials also will also pro he will also provide a way out that you may be able to endure it. So which translation is right? The answer is that they're all right. When we think of temptation, it is also the same word for trial. When we read about trials, we should also think about temptations. This will help us understand what James is teaching in this section of his letter. Yes.
Temptation as two completely different things, and I can't, my brain cannot understand that they're the same thing. I think of a trial as something you, a hardship, something horrible that you go through that you try to get to the end of. A temptation is more of a sin, a temptation to sin. So I'm having a hard time saying the two are the same. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that they go hand in hand with each other. They're kind of a, like I said, a two-faced coin. Well, you really can't have one without the other.
You don't think you can go through a trial without temptation? Maybe you can't. It's just my brain thinking. I go through trials, but that doesn't mean I'm tempted to sin.
I don't know. Do you have a thought on that, Ron? I guess I'm a little stumped. Yeah?
If you're tempted, then you're wild.
Yeah, kind of.
So I'll give you an example. It's a very simple example. Love sweets. Sweets are not good for me. Diabetic. Too much sugar. When I go to family events or parties, Thanksgiving, there's all these sweets. So, I don't believe it, but I am struggling not to taste the sweets. And that's my trial. It's my trial. tempted by the sweets, knowing that that's difficult. And I think it's the same with substance. So, you're trialing, struggling because of it.
Okay. Carol?
If you're going through a trial, there's the easy way and the hard way to go through a trial. And that's the temptation, is to take the easy way. If you're late for something that you're supposed to be at, and it's not, and you drive faster, is it, you know, there's the temptation to, you know, I'm going to drive faster. And it's a little thing, but they go hand in hand, as you say. And
well, I think we've got to keep it in context right now. James is talking to us. When you're tempted, don't blame God.
Right.
When you're trying, don't blame God. So some of us can have like a mild temptation. Dave and I have similar issues.
I actually think I have that on here too. I like cookies.
Yes. So, you know, those older, but I had a little friend that she had no interest in talking to me about God because her father died of ALS and she blames God. And so she went through this trial of seeing her father slowly deteriorate and die. And as a young person, pleading to God to fix that. And he did it. And so she holds this grudge. She's blaming God. In a marriage, it can be simple things. A lot of times we think of trials as these huge things, but in a marriage, maybe your marriage isn't moving as smoothly as you think it is. Maybe your husband isn't as romantic, maybe your wife isn't as whatever. And so you seek things other places. And you justify that. And that's what James is warning us about. Don't try to justify your sin because of your trial. You are going to have temptations when you're trial. Now, my wife is a pretty strong person, but every now and then she will get frustrated and call me an idiot. She's right. But that can be viewed as succumbing to, you know, and I'm using a simple term, but we all are have our limits. So I really just think it's a hand-in-hand thing. Not every temptation you go through or trial you go through is going to cause you to sin. Vicky's dad is in a nursing home. His health is not good. That's trying on her brain. It's trying on her heart. I don't believe she has temptations because of that. But we've seen it in this building where something has gone wrong in a person's life, and the first thing they do is abandon the church. That's our warning. God is good. God is life. Bad stuff happens to good people. You have to keep pressing forward. It's what I take from these verses.
Yeah, I don't know if this is right. I mean, you can chime in on this as well. My thought on this when I was studying it is that, you know, you can have a desire and it doesn't turn into a temptation because you have the willpower or you have God's word behind you, or you know, you understand what to do whenever that trial comes up. So you don't allow yourself to be tempted by it. I don't know if that helps or not, but that's kind of how I guess I think about it. Anybody else?
For myself personally, when I think of a trial, I automatically think of going before the judge and someone's making a decision. Well, the root part of the word trial is try. And so in connection with temptation, we try things to see if they're tempting to us or not. If they are tempting to us, maybe they can lead to sin. But when we try things that are kind of edgy for us or whatever, we always like to think of what Dr. Phil asks, he says, how's that working for you?
Mm-hmm.
When you're trying to make your best decision
mm-hmm.
as to what you are going to do to keep from being tempted by whatever it is. And we all have those things too.
Let's dive back into the 13th verse. Yeah, go ahead.
Can they get to black and white? A very black and white person. So to me, God does not tempt us. But he does put us through trial. So to me, it's still two different things. I mean, I understand what people are saying. Maybe I'm too black and white. So anyway, go on.
I'll put some work into that and get back to you. How's that? I will do that. That's what I do when I don't know the answer.
It's Satan that's putting us through trials.
Mm-hmm.
God does not tempt us. It says so right yeah, there.
Right.
It's the world, it's Satan that's doing that. But we're ascribing that to God because we fall into these worldly things that try us, that tempt us. But God is not doing that. He's just allowing it to be done. So that we'll have our own choice as to which way we turn, which way mm-hmm. we fall.
If you think about the garden, the tree was just sitting there.
Yeah.
It was the opposite of God's word. And that's the sin that's in the word in the world is the opposite of God's word. And so the temptation is there, but God didn't create the temptation. So that he
could
say, gotcha.
Okay, I'm going to read verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempted no man. James is aware that every trial brings on a multitude of temptations. It is going to happen. Notice the word that he uses there. He says, when it happens. Let no one say when he is tempted. Temptations are coming, but God is not the cause. God is good. God cannot tempt by evil to do evil. Therefore, God is not to blame for trials and temptations. Too often, we treat God like he's the God, the man God, karma. We get a flat tire, and so we wonder what we did wrong to make God mad. That's probably a very simple thing to say, but we do that for a multitude of things, I think. We hear the world refer to, well, it's just karma all the time. We think that we need to do good things so good things will happen to us. But God is not karma. God is not tempted by evil. God is not tempted by evil. I have no idea why I wrote that again. God does not do evil. God tempts no one. Don't blame God. So where do these temptations come from? When we're in the middle of trials.
Yeah.
Verse 14 kind of says that.
Mm-hmm.
Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Right.
So, I mean, that's right there. Like you're tempted because you want the money. You're tempted because the wrath is always greener on somebody else's side. You know, you're whatever. So it's really your own lust
that does that. I think you're exactly right. And I was going to go right to that as well and read the verse. And that's exactly what you did. Appreciate that. Yeah, so, I mean, yeah, there's the answer. Don't blame God. Blame yourself. Temptations do not come from God. Temptations come from within us. Now, this is potentially shocking to learn. I thought Satan was to blame. I thought Satan was the cause of temptations. I thought he was not the problem. I thought he was the problem, not me. Look at what James says about this, and we can grasp how temptation comes from within us. James uses a fishing or hunting illustration to explain how temptation works. First, we are lured and enticed by our own desire. That's the picture of a trap laid with bait or bait placed on a hook. What is important to notice is that we are lured and enticed by our own desires. The picture is this. If we did not have desires and weakness, then Satan would not be able to tempt. Then Satan would not have nothing with which to tempt us. Maybe a weak illustration as well, but you know, I really like the Oregon Ducks a lot. And I'll go to great lengths to see the Oregon Ducks. I'll drive, I'll get up early, I'll stay late, whatever it takes to see the Oregon Ducks. You know, I'll tell on myself, you know, a few years ago, they went to the Rose Bowl. I was there, you know, and I could have, I missed service that day. I did. And, you know, I thought about that during this, when I was studying this. I missed service that day and I could see the Oregon Ducks. You know, but I don't care anything about hockey. I don't care if there was two tickets laying in front of me and I could go play, I don't know, I don't even know who they are, but the Maple Leafs, for instance, or the Bruins, or that's the only two I think I know. I have no interest. I am not tempted by that whatsoever. But so I guess that's just an illustration of we probably may all have different desires, things that trigger us. And Satan is cunning. We know that from what we've been told. And he's able to pick up on those things. Satan is the one that puts the bait on the hook and drops the line in the water. But the temptation comes from within us because we want the bait. Like the cookie illustration or the sweets, he said, "There's I don't have any desire to eat liver. I have no desire whatsoever. But you know what? I got a desire to eat cookies. You know, and you know, if I'm told not to and it's causing me a problem, that would be hard for me to probably abstain from that. And I know that's a simple illustration, but there are things probably in all of our lives that you may be tempted by something that is not necessarily harmful to you because you can resist it. It's easy for you to resist, but somebody else can be different. A fish would have no interest if I put a Brussels sprout on a hook and dropped it in the water. Same thing, right? A temptation only becomes effective and intense based upon our own desire. Our problem with sin is our problem. The problem is within us. Are there good desires? We just talked about that, right? There's some good desires, right? What's a good desire? Cookies. Yeah, okay. Cookies. But they can be bad, right? I guess that was going to be my point that I was going to make next is even any desire can probably lead us in the wrong direction. Could that, you know, result in gluttony? It certainly could. We have the desire. We have desires that Satan is using to try to pull us away from God. God is not tempting us. We have a desire that we want to fulfill, but we must find godly, holy ways to meet these desires and not Satan's ways. How might we control our desires? Anyone?
I was trying to figure out why I wrote this verse down, but Hebrews 12, but I found it in, it's pretty long. I found it in 11, but then I went back up to 7, and it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, or what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So I think, you know, you kind of have to have discipline mm-hmm. to do that, and then it just keeps going on in 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I'm thinking that God is putting us, he's disciplining us when we stay the course, and that, you know, I mean, whether, you know, discipline can be good because it can teach you things, but discipline is, you know, kind of harsh because it needs to be to get you back on the straight and narrow.
Mm-hmm.
So I think discipline here, as far as trials go, possibly, and temptations, that we need that discipline and that reminder.
Yeah, good.
God says that sex is for marriage. He gives you an answer. He says that in birth, you should marry. He mm-hmm. also tells the thief to get a job, not so just so he can provide for himself, but so he can provide for others. So God often gives us the answer to the temptation in Scripture as to what we need to be doing. Probably good. Always does.
My thought went to, that's really good. My thought went to, you know, when we're told to flee from it, to run from it, to get away from it, to fortify ourselves with, you know, the word of the Lord. I think that's how we overcome those desires. You know, reminded about in 2 Timothy where he talks about youthful lust. And, you know, that can be a lot of things. It could be youthful lust. It doesn't just have to be sexual. It could be power, it could be a desire for recognition, it could be just a whole lot of things. And I don't really know that you can't have a youthful desire no matter how old you are.
I think that it's important, and a very simple, you know, example, Dave brought it up, we backed it up. Dave says, I'm a diabetic and I struggle with sweets.
Mm-hmm.
So you invite Dave over for dinner, and maybe you do Dave a favor and you don't put out bowls of candy. So Dave confesses, or I confess, or you confess to somebody. We talk to our brothers and sisters, and we gain strength. You know, there's so many things. You just brought it up. Flee from it. We had a sermon years ago by Josh Higgins. And he used an example of a Christian man who on a business trip had encounters with this same woman over and over again. And they just got together as friends. And then they would go to dinner. And then pretty soon, it went further than that. And she got pregnant and he got divorced. Because he didn't flee from it. So as a man or a woman, you're in a situation and someone is advancing towards you, what does that do? It makes you feel good, right? But we have to see it for what it is. We have to see it for the temptation and the death that it really brings and flee from it. Quit thinking that we're strong enough. Quit using excuses to stay in those types of situations. I don't belong in C's Candy. Yeah, they still let me in. You know, there's so many things out there, but I think that it goes back to desire. So you have mm-hmm. a couple. I mean, we have a lot of married couples in here, and there's not a single one of you, if you're telling the truth, will say that every day of marriage was easy.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not. But if one of those partners in that marriage has a desire, has wandering eyes, or has a desire to leave, they will use that conflict as an excuse to get out.
Mm-hmm.
And then they will blame that on the misguided of the other thing. And we're being told that we have this straight, narrow line to walk. We need to walk it. And we need to quit making excuses for stepping off the path.
So just to fortify what you just said, James teaches us that our problem with sin and temptation is our own desire. We need to know that what our desires are. I mentioned that earlier. I think we all got different desires. Understand what our weaknesses are. We need to know what things can be put on the hook that cause us to be enticed and lured away. James describes the problem further as he continues, another illustration. And I never dreamed I'd run out of time, but I'm going to cut this part a little bit short because of that. But then desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Having been enticed by desires leads to sinful actions. The desire gives birth to sin. We act upon the desire. We do not fight the desire. We do not turn in the other direction and flee the bait. We go and bite the bait on the hook. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. When sin has its free reign, it leads to death, spiritual separation from God. When we let sin repeat itself in our life and we do not turn to God in sorrow and repentance, then sin grows until it kills us. We become separated from God and we do not look to return. We have been pulled into by the hook and caught by Satan. What we need to see is that temptation and sin have a domino effect and that it's difficult to stop. Each stage leads to the next stage. Our desires give something to Satan for which he can entice us. Enticement lures us away from what we ought to be with the Lord. Then we bite the hook and fill our desires, engaging in sinful act. We cave to temptation. If this continues, we keep biting the hook and we are separated from God, experiencing spiritual death. James has just described the anatomy of sin. Put it in simple terms, math terms, desire plus opportunity plus action plus no forgiveness equals punishment. I have somebody read verses 16 and 18 again of James. James 1, 16. I got it. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. If his own will be brought us by his own will, he brought forth by the word of truth, and we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. I know I'm running out of time, so one illustration that I wanted to give is that it talks about him being the father of light. I don't think that's by chance. He's talking about God and his likeness to the sun, the moon, the stars, all the things that light us, light in the earth, light us here on the earth, and how it never changes. Those lights are always out there. There's just some obstacle in the way that blocks them. Whether I remember, the eclipse we had a few years ago, it's like, that was an eye opener. It got dark, it got cold, never seen really anything like that. That's how it is with God. He's always there for us, but we put the obstacles in the way that cast the shadows, I believe. James is calling us to attention to how to have a godly life. He begins that. James commands that Christians slow down. It's so easy for us to be the reverse of what James is commanding. It's easy to speak quickly and be quick to anger. We need to slow down and listen to what others have to say. But more importantly, and most relevant to context, we need to listen to the word of God. Listen to what God is saying to us. We are all moving so fast sometimes that we don't stop and listen to the Lord. Even now, we might be focusing on how much longer is he going to do this? Or what's for lunch? What time the service is going to be over today? We could be doing that right now. So that's our busy lives. One of the things that in my business we always talk about is, people want pre-prepared this and that so they can go and get it done and have it right away and not have to wait for it. I don't think I'm going to finish today, but I guess the other point is I wanted to make before we go is about anger and how quickly it is for us to be angry with, particularly me. I struggle. I get 300 phone calls a day for between email and correspondence, I should say. It's pretty easy to be short. It really is. And I do it quite often. And really, my wife's witnessed it. This study for me brought that out. And, whether you're speaking to your spouse or your children or coworkers or just people on the street, James tells us we need to slow down.